about that time, so we'll get started with our study. It's always good to be in the house of the Lord on the Lord's Day, to rest from the things that we have responsibility to do. We can come and rest in the Lord with the Lord's people. So this morning we continue our study in the book of Matthew, and we find ourselves in chapter 27. So if you'd open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 27, that's what we'll be looking at today. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 14 together in three simple points that flow right out of the text for us. We'll be looking at the third phase of Jesus' trial from the Jewish leaders in verses 1 and 2. We'll be looking at Judas committing suicide in verses 3 through 10. And we'll also be looking at Jesus before Pilate, 11 through 14. Please follow along with me as we read these first 14 verses. Let us hear the word of the Lord. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus and put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate, the governor. Then, when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, "I have sinned, betraying innocent blood." They said, What is that to us? See to it yourself." And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed, and he went and hanged himself. But the chief priests, taking the pieces of silver, said, "It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is blood money." So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore, the field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them to the potter's field, as the Lord directed me." Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said, "You have said so." But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. And before we look at this text, let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you that we can be here this morning, a day in which you've called us to come and set apart to worship you, to be in fellowship with the saints, to sing praises to your holy name, to sit under the proclamation of your word, Lord, that you might teach us, that you might grow us in sanctification, that you might convict us, that you might encourage us, Lord. We thank you that we are here this day for that purpose, to honor you. Father, we ask that you would be with us in Sunday school this morning, that you would help me to clearly look at your word with your people. I ask, Lord, that you would show me much grace during this time. Father, we do pray for all the other Sunday schools that are going on as well. We think of all the children who are sitting under the teaching of the gospel this morning. We ask, Lord, that the teachers would clearly proclaim the gospel to these children, and that you might even use this morning's lesson for them to come to know you and love you. Father, we just ask that your grace would be upon us this day as we come to worship you in spirit and in truth. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, we're in Matthew chapter 27 this morning, and what I want you to notice is how Matthew starts off this chapter. Look at verse 1. He says, "When morning came." And what's been going on so far? By way of introduction, I want to review a little bit and refresh our minds on how we got to this morning that Matthew is talking about. So far, we have seen phase 1 and 2 of the Jewish trial. Phase 1 being Jesus brought first before Annas, and phase 2 being Jesus taken before Caiaphas. Now, we don't know that Jesus is brought before Annas by reading Matthew's gospel, so we do have to go to John to get this information. John is also the only one who tells us that Jesus was taken before Caiaphas. John is the only one who tells us that before Jesus was taken before Caiaphas, he was taken to Annas to be tried. So if you turn with me to John 18, we'll see that and take a look at the fact that Jesus was first taken to Annas. John chapter 18, starting in verse 12. We read, "So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First, they led him to Annas, where he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people." And then if you look at verse 19 and following the same chapter, we see this trial or this time where Jesus goes before Annas, and we read in verse 19, "The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples," the high priest is Annas, "and his teaching. Jesus answered him, 'I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said.' When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, 'Is this how you answer the high priest?' Jesus answered him, 'If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?' Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest." So first and foremost, we see Jesus in the garden. The soldiers come and arrest him. And the first place that they take him, John tells us, is to Annas. And just a small note of clarification here. We see here that Annas and Caiaphas are called the high priest. They're both the high priest. And Luke also tells us this is the case in Luke chapter 3, verse 2, when he says, "During the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness." And in Luke chapter 3, the context is John the Baptist preparing the way, but Luke is telling us that Annas and Caiaphas are the high priests of that time. One theologian notes this in his commentary. He says, "According to Josephus, Annas served as a high priest from AD 6 through 15 when he was deposed by Roman officials. He nonetheless retained de facto power, as seen in the fact that his successors included five of his sons and Caiaphas, a son-in-law. Caiaphas was actually the high priest during the time Luke describes, but Annas still controlled the office. This is seen clearly in the fact that Christ was taken to Annas first after his arrest, then to Caiaphas." So we have a little bit of a background there that Jesus is taken first to Annas, then he's taken to Caiaphas, both of them being the high priest. One of the commentators even said that Annas might have been kind of a high priest emeritus at that time. He was old in his age, but he still had control over that time, and Annas was the high priest of that time. So here John helps us to see the first phase, if we can call it that, of Jesus' trial, not with Caiaphas, but with his father-in-law, Annas. And as we just saw, once Annas was done questioning Jesus, he sends Jesus to Caiaphas, which is the second phase of the Jewish trial. So first, he's in the garden, he gets arrested, he goes to Annas, and now from Annas, he goes to Caiaphas. And if we turn back to Matthew chapter 26, it tells us that our brother covered that, but we're just doing a little bit of review as we come to chapter 1 of verse 27. And in chapter 26, verse 57 of Matthew, we read, "Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered." So here Jesus meets with Annas. I don't know if the whole council is there, if there's a lot of people there. Luke doesn't tell us, but when he arrives at Caiaphas, the elders and the chief priests are waiting for him. It must have been a scene for Jesus to see. He's bound, and he's walking into Caiaphas' home, or a place where they shouldn't have been doing this in the first place, and all these men are waiting with hatred in their eyes for our Lord as he goes to Caiaphas. And our brother Frank showed us last Lord's Day that our Lord was taken before the Jewish leaders in the middle of the night, which was forbidden by the law. He had no defense. They brought before the court false witnesses. The trial was held somewhere secret, maybe in the home of Caiaphas, like I said, which should have been done at the judgment hall. Everything was wrong and done in an evil and wicked way. So we see all of this going on, that our Lord is taken to trial illegally, that everything that's going on right now are evil men wanting to have the blood of our Lord. And finally, after all the wickedness that has gone on, they could not find fault in Jesus. We read that they found no fault in him until he told them the truth. And what was the truth that Jesus told them that they now say they are going to crucify him for? Do you remember what he said? When they asked him if he was the... Yep, that's right, blasphemy, because he said that he was the Son of God. And they are now trying him for blasphemy, and they're going to kill him because of it, as we'll see as we continue on. We also saw last Lord's Day the sad scene when Peter denies the Lord. In Luke 22:66 tells us that Jesus looked straight at Peter after Peter denied him for the third time and caused great remorse to Peter's heart. It says that he wept bitterly. And later we're going to see a contrast between Peter and Judas when we talk about that later on. But we'll see that both Judas and Peter looked at the Lord, and that's when the remorse came upon them. So it's an interesting contrast, and we'll look at that a little later as well. So now that we've reviewed a little bit, we have Jesus. He's been through the trials of the Jewish people, and he continues on to be with them, with the Jewish leaders. And in verse 1 of our text, if you look there with me, reads this way. It says, "When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate, the governor." They took counsel early in the morning, which commentators say was right at dawn. They wasted no time. They woke up in the morning, the sun is just peeking up, and they take counsel. And when they take counsel and they vote, what's the verdict? The verdict is death, that they're going to put Jesus to death. And there's a couple of reasons that they may have wanted to do this so early in the morning, and you might be able to add some to that, but I saw three that might have been really helpful for us. One, knowing that they had tried Jesus illegally in the middle of the night and not in the judgment hall, they may have wanted to take counsel during the day to make it look like they were legally doing it. So there might have been an appearance issue going on here. There might have been them thinking, well, no one knows we did this. A lot of people don't know that we did this. If we do it during the day, it might look like we're doing this the right way. They had already sentenced him to death the night before, but didn't officially vote until daylight. Secondly, they wanted to march Jesus over to Pilate as early as possible because the less people that saw, maybe the less likelihood of an uproar by those who would have seen Jesus and believed in him. So there's a lot of followers of Jesus in town. There's a lot of followers that are there, and they may be sleeping in the morning, or they're not up in the morning real early, so they're not outside to see Jesus being marched through the city over to Pilate. And many of the people probably had no idea that Jesus was even in custody that night. And the Jewish leaders wanted it to stay that way. So they wanted to sneak him over to Pilate and get this over with. And thirdly, I think we see they were so hungry for his blood that they could not wait to get him over to Pilate to get on with his murder. This is how evil these men were. They wanted to kill the Lord. They hated him. They despised him for his teaching. They despised him for all the things he was doing, and they wanted to get him over to Pilate to get him to kill him. Either way, they wake up early in the morning, and they take counsel against our Lord, and they condemn him to death. And like I said, we know that in the night before, they had already decided on death in verse 66 of chapter 26, but they make a formal vote this morning and it passes. So as it passes, they march him off, it says, to take him over to Pilate. Now Jesus goes under two trials in the scriptures, one by the Jewish, which is a religious trial, and second by the Roman, which is a secular trial. So we find him not only being tried by the Jews, but he's going to be now tried by the Roman trial as well. Jesus has just been condemned by the Jewish leaders during this trial, and now he marches off to Pilate. And that's what we see in verse 2. Look at verse 2. It says, "And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate, the governor." And they bound him. We know that Jesus was bound when they took him away in the garden. We know that he was bound when he was before Annas. But we know that there's some time that he spent probably away from the leaders. They may have put him in a cell. They may have put him somewhere after they had condemned him, after they had convicted him of blasphemy. They may have unbound him because it says that they bound him again. So when they got him ready to take him over to Pilate, it's almost like a cell, a man in his cell. He's free to do whatever he wants in his cell. But right when they come to the cell to transport him somewhere, the hands come out of the hole, the binding gets done. They transfer him over, and it looks like that's what they did with our Lord. He was bound up again and taken over to Pilate, the governor. And the interesting thing about that is it's not like our Lord showed any kind of resistance. I mean, they're treating him like a criminal. They are treating him as if he has done these evil things that they have said he's done. He's not opened his mouth much. He has not resisted them, but yet they bind him like a criminal, and they walk him through the town again as an embarrassed criminal before the people. Now, what's the reason for the trial in Rome? Why is it that Jesus has to go to Rome to have this trial take place? They were under Roman rule? Right, they could only put the Romans to death. I mean, the Romans were the only ones that were able to put them to death. And we see that in John 18:31, when Pilate says to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." So we know that they need to take him to Rome. They need to get him crucified, so they must take him to Rome, and he must sit under a Roman trial. So the only way that the Jews could get what they wanted is to hand them over to the Roman authorities to be executed. Specifically, we see he's taken to Pilate. Again, we see these evil men who would not even break bread together. We have the Sadducees and the Pharisees. We have the Sanhedrin meeting together. They don't even like each other, but they're in unity together, and they take Jesus to Pilate to kill our Lord and to put him to death, as we'll see. As we watch this unfold, we must always keep in mind what is really going on. And that is that the Lord is doing exactly what he came to do. So I think sometimes we can, as I'm even reading or you're studying, you get so myopic and you're looking at the text and you forget to kind of step back and see the beauty of the picture of God's sovereignty working here. The Lord is doing exactly what the scripture said he was supposed to do. He was being perfectly obedient to exactly what he said he was going to do. So as we watch this play out, and it saddens us when we see our Lord being strucken by people when he didn't say anything wrong, and we see the remorse of men when they see him and the sadness. We also have to remember that this had to happen for any of us to be free from our sins, even in this room. That this picture, this perfect picture of the lamb being led to the slaughter, is the very, very thing that we can take joy in, because that is where our sins are paid for. So as we watch this, let us remember that all that's going on is under the sovereignty of God. All that's going on is God's plan for us to be able to come into his kingdom through repentance and faith. And I wanted to just remind us of that as we continue to look at these verses, continue to watch the Lord under the trial of the Jews and the Romans as well. We must see that this had to happen. Jesus said, "I came to do the work of the Father. I came to do the very thing that the Father sent me to do." And this we see playing out hours away from the apex of the gospel when he goes to the cross. Is there any questions or comments about the brother? Mm-hmm. That's right. That's right. Our brother just said that it's our sins that drove him to the cross. It's our sins that he must pay for. It's not any sin that he did himself. It was that he came as a perfect lamb, a sacrifice for us to be able to be freed from our sins. Anything else?
It's interesting that just by making it a big event by dragging them out and tearing clothes.
That's a good point. That's helpful. Our brother is saying that just the how dramatic they are about doing all of this and the words that they're using and the words that they're throwing around. I mean, they're accusing them of all these things. And as as one that's maybe watching, you might go, wow, this man's guilty.
When you lack substance, you make it up.
When you lack substance, you make it up. Yes, and that's what they're doing.
Right.
And we see that. So, no, that's a good point, too. We see this scene. It's just a dramatic scene, really, that we're seeing here, too. So Jesus is led to Pilate, which wasn't too far from where Jesus was in Jerusalem. Pilate's headquarters was in Caesarea on the Mediterranean coast, but he was in Jerusalem as custom during Passover. Therefore, he would have been the one to try Jesus. So that's why he's there in that area, is Passover's there. The governor would travel into that area to keep it under control during that time, and Pilate finds himself with the Jews knocking on his door, so to speak, with Jesus saying, "This is the man we brought to you." And we have to remember that Jewish people hated Pilate. Pilate and the Jewish people did not have a good relationship at all. Pilate was constantly pushing the buttons of the Jews. He would make coins with Caesar's face on it. He would come in with flags with Caesar's name or Hail Caesar or all these things. And the Jewish people would take offense to that because they'd be breaking the first commandment. And they just couldn't stand Pilate here. They were enemies, in a sense. The Gospels betray Pilate as a man of pride and cruelty in Luke 13:1. And his pride shows up the most in Luke 19:10 when he tells Jesus that he has authority over him. He starts to question Jesus, and then he snaps back at Jesus with, well, don't you understand that I have authority over you and I control whether or not you're going to die or not? And we know that the Lord responds with, if you only knew, so to speak. Brother?
So just the idea of having Caesar pictured on a coin and saying, "This is our God Emperor," that just snaps. I mean, the whole thing snaps of, "Hey, here's our God." Romans are saying, "Here's our God."
Yeah. Absolutely. Our brother said that we have to remember during Roman times is, yeah, they saw Caesar as a god. They'd have to give homage to Caesar. They'd have to hail Caesar. But Pilate would take it a little bit further and try to force that upon the Jewish people, and they just didn't like that. You know, it was almost like Caesar even would get upset with Pilate. When we read Josephus, you know, Caesar's going, you know, "Pilate, cut it out. I mean, you're antagonizing these people, and you're causing trouble there that we don't need to be dealing with." And here the Jewish leaders hand Jesus over to this evil man. I don't want to go too much into Pilate. I don't want to steal too much thunder from our brothers who will teach a little bit further down, who will talk about Pilate more. But I wanted to at least introduce Pilate to us as the governor, the one who's in that area during the Passover, also one that the Jewish people were not fond of at all. And Pilate, again, was kind of at the cusp of, you know, he had like one more chance, really, from Caesar, saying, "Look, if you don't continue to if you continue to do this, there's going to be trouble your way." So any questions or comments on verses 1 or 2 concerning the morning coming up and the elders taking counsel against Jesus to put him to death and then binding him and taking him over to Pilate, the governor? We're going to come back to Pilate here in a minute, but we do see a transition here in Matthew's gospel. Yeah.
In Roman jurisprudence, wherever the judge went was the proper place for the trial. It seems very informal to us, because in American law, the proper place is the courtroom. The judge can suspend that and go someplace else, and then that's a legitimate place for that part of the trial.
That was their courtroom,
yeah, the
in a sense.
Law, the proper place was wherever the judge was. Although
Sure. The proper place for them was where Pilate was at that time to be able to do that correctly for Rome as well. That's a good point. So now Matthew does something right in the middle of his narrative of Jesus' trial. It's almost out of nowhere, but he takes us away from the trial of Jesus for a moment and focuses on the death of Judas. So look at verses 3 through 10 with me, if you would, which is our second point. Judas takes his own life or he commits suicide. Verse 3 says, "Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, 'I have sinned by betraying innocent blood.' They said, 'What is that to us? See to it yourself.' And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed, and he went out and hanged himself. But the chief priest, taking the pieces of silver, said, 'It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is blood money.' So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore, the field has been called a field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, 'And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me.'" So here we see the story of Judas taking his own life. Judas hanging himself when he sees the Lord. And I just want to make about 5 observations of this text here with you. I think that it can be helpful to look at these. And the first observation that I want to look at is the contrast between Judas and Peter. I had mentioned that at the beginning, that there's a contrast between Jesus and Judas and Peter. Matthew tells us that Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned. That he saw that Jesus was condemned. And the word here for seeing in the Greek is horeo, which means I see, or to look upon, or to experience. So it's very likely that Judas really did see Jesus when they condemned him and they kind of slammed the gavel and said death, that Judas might have been either in the area of that happening, whether it was in the room that was happening, or even observing Jesus walking to Pilate's place to be judged. He knew that he was the lead witness to Jesus. He knew that he was the one that turned Jesus over to be killed. He knew that the blood of Jesus was on his hands. Judas spent 3 years with our Lord, and all the time knowing that he was not a true disciple. And he looks at Jesus being marched off to death, and he cannot help but be grieved, knowing he is responsible for this. He's responsible for this. He knows that. He's not, at least it doesn't show that he's hungry for Jesus' death, but that he's hungry for money, and he's hungry for pride and all these things. But once Judas takes a look at Jesus and sees him walking away, this immense remorse came over him. It was like looking at somebody and going, That's because of me. It's because of me. And we see Judas acting that way. And it's Peter, wasn't it, that when he denied Jesus the third time, Luke tells us in verse 22 of the following chapter, in chapter 22, verse 60, "But Peter said, 'Man, I do not know what you are talking about.'" That's his third denial of Jesus. "And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me 3 times.' And he went out and wept bitterly." So again, we see Peter denying the Lord 3 times. And on the third time, he looks up and right into the eyes of his Lord, right into the eyes of Peter of Jesus we see. So for both Judas and Peter, it was a time of betrayal. For both Judas and Peter, it was a moment of distress. For both Judas and Peter, it was a moment of weakness. For both Judas and Peter, it was a time of leaving the Lord. But as we know, the contrast stops there, because though they were both sorry, one was sorry that led to true repentance, and the other was sorry that led to worldly sorrow, which leads to death. But both of them came to this knowledge or this remorse while looking at Jesus during the time that he was being tried to be killed. So there's a little bit of a contrast that we see between the two. Mainly, the one that is not there is the fact that we see Peter coming to true repentance, and we also see Judas not coming to true repentance. My second observation is even the evilest of men have a conscience. Even the evilest of men have a conscience. Continue reading along with me in verse 3 and following. It says, "And he changed his mind," that's Judas, "and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, 'I have sinned and betrayed innocent blood. I have sinned and I have betrayed innocent blood.'" I forget who told me this, but one man said that the conscience is the ally that we have inside of a man when we're talking to them about the Lord. It does not matter who they are, God has given them a conscience that bears witness to right and wrong. So even the worst of men, the evilest of men, they have a conscience. It's a gift from God to understand the difference between right and wrong. And Judas sees the Lord condemned, and he feels remorse so much that he even tries to make reconciliation by taking back the silver, by saying, "I have sinned," by confessing that he had sinned and betrayed innocent blood. It's because his conscience was pricked, the conscience that the Lord gave him. In Romans 2, verses 12 through 15, it says, "All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law, and all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the law, the requirements of the law, are written on their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts sometimes accusing them and other times defending them." So Paul explains to us the conscience and the work of the conscience. Either it excuses us, or we defend ourselves from our conscience. We find ourselves either confessing our sin because our conscience has been pricked, truly confessing our sins, or we make excuses and we find justification for those things. But that's the conscience wrestling with things. That's the conscience that God has given us. It's the conscience that no man can run from. Even the evilest of doers, Judas was one of the evilest men that lived. He was the only one that Jesus said in the scriptures that Satan had entered into him. And we read that in Luke 22 and John 13. Jesus calls him a devil in John 6:70. This man is evil. Judas was always aware that his profession was false, yet his conscience shows up in our text. It is really remarkable how Judas responds here and says that he changed his mind. In the ESV, it says that he changed his mind that we just read. But the NIV and NASB, it says that he had remorse. And the King James Version even says that he repented. So there's this idea of this word repent, or to change his mind, or to have remorse. And there's two different Greek words in the New Testament that we see used for repentance. One is metamelome, which means simply a regret or to have remorse over something. This is the same word that the New Testament uses for repent. This is not the same word that the New Testament uses for repenting unto salvation. We see it used in 2 Corinthians 7:9. Paul indicates that he no longer regretted sending them a letter which made them sorry, though at first he did regret sending it. So that Greek word there is regret or repent, but it's not a repentance unto salvation. And that's the same word that is used for Judas here when we read about him repenting or regretting. Whereas metanoia is always the word in the New Testament in regards to repentance unto salvation. We see that used in verses like Luke 17:3, where it says, "Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, then forgive him. If he metanoia, forgive him." So that's the repentance of faith unto salvation. So there's two different words here. And why do I bring that up? I don't bring it up because it's not like I'm a Greek scholar. It took me probably longer to figure out how to say those words than it did for me to understand. But why I wanted to bring that up is because there are liberal scholars, there are some scholars who say that Judas really did repent, that he repented unto salvation. And we know that that's wrong, that Judas had a remorse or a worldly sorrow, as 2 Corinthians 7:10 tells us, that leads to death, but it didn't lead to repentance as it did for Peter when we looked at both of them as well. Yes.
We also know it's wrong because Jesus prayed that he'd lost none except for the son of perdition.
Yes. So Pastor John brought up the fact that Jesus did pray that he would not lose any but the son of perdition, which we know is Judas. So we have the scripture bearing witness to us pretty very clearly that Judas was not a saved person, but that he was one that had a worldly sorrow. I'm sorry that I got caught kind of attitude. You know, I mean, I'm sure a lot of people who do counseling in here or in counseling sessions, you tend to see people repenting a lot of times because they got caught, not necessarily sharing with you what they've done. And those are the times where you really wonder, is that true repentance or is it just that they're admitting it because now that we know about it? And I think that that's what we see with Judas as well.
Steve,
yes?
I think one big difference that you see between Peter and Judas and their repentance is what they did afterwards.
Yes.
You can have remorse,
mm-hmm.
but what did you do afterwards?
Yes. So our elder... Yes. So our elder Joe said the other way that we can see too, when somebody has a true repentance or a false repentance is by looking at the contrast between Judas and Peter. Judas turns around and hangs himself. Peter turns around, weeps bitterly, and waits for the Lord and calls on the Lord, and the Lord comes to him and reestablishes his relationship with him. So we see that it's not only conviction of sin, but that must follow with fruit. As well, and we want to see that fruit. It was just on a personal note. 2 Corinthians 7:10 was the verse that the Lord used to convert me. I was a professing believer. I was baptized. I was professing to follow after the Lord. And it was when I read 2 Corinthians 7:10 that talked about worldly sorrow led to death, but godly sorrow led to repentance. And I saw that my lifestyle, the fruit that I was bearing in secret. Though many didn't see it and I fooled a lot of people, the Lord saw it. And the conviction that came upon me when I saw that was very heavy. And then I saw that the Lord displays in his word that godly sorrow led to repentance. And then I was confused because what does godly repentance look like? How do you do that? Do I pray a prayer? What do I do? And it's that time of desperation, like the tax collector who beat his chest and asked God to have mercy to him, a sinner. And we see that verse really helps us to see that sometimes those who repent truly may not be what they say they are. And though Judas looked the part, he was nothing but a hypocrite and a lost soul. He did not persevere to the end, and he's the very person that John tells us about in 1 John when it says, they went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they were of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they were not of us. So it was plainly shown there that Judas is not of the Lord. Matthew tells us that Judas changed his mind, but God did not change his heart. Many men want to change their minds. Many men might want to change the way they're living, but it's the work of the Lord that must change their heart for that to be a true walk with the Lord. Third observation that I have is the conviction does not always lead to conversion. Conviction does not always lead to conversion. Judas says, I have sinned and betrayed innocent blood. They said, what is this to us? See to it yourself. And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed and he went and hanged himself. Judas says that he has sinned. So he's convicted of his sin. He's convicted of his sin, but as we just saw, it does not lead to true repentance. How many times have you met someone who you've shared the gospel with, or you're sitting across from them and you're bearing the law of God upon them? They need to hear the law. They need to sit under that weight to understand that they've broken God's law, and they seem to fall under a conviction of sin. They seem to even weep over their own sin, and you get excited in your heart, and you don't want to jump to conclusions, but you want to put your hand around them and say, welcome to the kingdom. Now you're a Christian because you wept, because you're convicted. But conviction doesn't always lead to conversion. Some men might be convicted, but not truly converted. And this is the danger that we have with the idea of easy believism, where we ask somebody or lead somebody into an emotional frenzy, and then we ask them to do something, and then we just leave them alone, and we watch them walk out the door and live the same way they were living when they walked in the door. And our brother and elder, Pastor Darrell, has constantly reminded us that if we have the opportunity, when we share the gospel with somebody, to walk with these people, to disciple these people, to continue to share the gospel with them and walk with them, that we might even help them to understand whether or not they're bearing true fruit or if there's any fruit there at all. And because here Judas sees his sin, he even wants to go as far as trying to make reconciliation by giving the money back. But it's not a conviction that leads into conversion, but one that leads to destruction. If Judas had true conviction, he would have went to God for forgiveness. But he goes to the world to try to ease his conscience. And as we see, the world does not even care about his remorse. The leaders look at him and say, "What is that to us? Who cares? What do you do? Take your money and go elsewhere. You did the deed that you were supposed to do. Get out of here." So he wants to ease his conscience. He wants to make himself feel better by giving back. And he doesn't go to the right source. He doesn't go to God, who he spent 3 years with, who he knew of, who he saw the works being done with. Judas could have went to God and asked for forgiveness and trusted in Christ. But no, he is still an unbeliever. He's still in unbelief. And he tries to soothe his conscience by going and taking the money back as if that was going to pay for him and soothe his conscience. And it shows us as well that the world has no comfort for us at all. The world has nothing to offer us when it comes to comforting the conscience. Only the Lord of the conscience can do that for us. And Judas coming back to the elders to confess and giving back his money, I believe, was because he wanted them to kill him. I think Judas really wanted them to put him to death. He was so overwhelmed with what had happened that some people think that because they're so overwhelmed that they can just end all of this overwhelming feeling by just taking their life or having somebody take it for them. And why do I say that? Well, Judas is very aware of Deuteronomy 19, 18 and 19, which reads, "The judges shall inquire diligently, and if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he had meant to do to his brother. So you shall purge the evil from your midst." So that was law. It was law that if you were a false witness, and Judas comes up to the Jewish leaders and says, I've betrayed innocent blood. Here's the money back. I am a false witness. According to Deuteronomy, they should have done the same to him that he was trying to do to Jesus. And if they wouldn't do it for him, he would do it for himself. And that's what he did. Matthew tells us that he goes and he hangs himself. How guilty Judas felt, so much that he could not handle it, in which it led him even deeper sin in murdering himself. So we see the murder of Judas murdering himself by suicide. Any questions or comments before I continue on? Right.
I mean, so everyone's confessing their sins here before God.
Yep.
And there is no illusion on their part. Oh, they just misunderstood or they described it. Now, they knew what they were doing.
Absolutely. And we're going to get to that. Thanks, brother, for bringing that up, because you're right. That's a great observation that we're going to look at in the sense of what the Jewish people do there, because it's important to see that as we continue to see people say, "I betrayed innocent blood. This is blood money." All it's doing is helping our case of the innocent Savior. It's pointing us to the fact that Jesus was innocent, that he is the innocent Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And then fourthly, our fourth observation is the hypocrisy of religious leaders in verses 6 through 8. Look at verse 6. "But the chief priest, taking the pieces of silver, said, 'It is not lawful to put them into the treasury since it is blood money.' So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. That field has been called the field of blood to this day." Jesus was right when he pronounced the woes upon these men. What hypocrites these religious men are. All of a sudden, the law of God is important to them. All of a sudden, they can get the 30 pieces of silver, and now the law needs to come into place. We need to be lawful about this money. We cannot accept this money. It's illegal for us to do so. It's blood money. I mean, just the hypocrisy. Jesus talks about them being whitewashed tombs. They're clean in the outside, but in the inside, they're dead bones. They just had an illegal trial, brought false witnesses to lie, and now they're concerned about the law telling them what they should do concerning this money. I mean, it's amazing to see these men. They're hypocrites. The same money that paid Judas to betray Jesus, they now say is blood money and cannot be put into the treasury. They're the ones that gave that money to him. Hypocrites. These men pick and choose what laws they want to obey, don't they? And the same goes on today. May we never be those who are hypocrites, who sin in secret, the sins that we walk out into the streets and pronounce as sin and condemn. We're to be those who are true, who love the truth, who speak the truth, who not get caught up in stories like this where you see hypocrites being evil and displaying that evilness before us here in the scriptures. Our text goes on that the Jewish leaders take counsel. So they take counsel, they get the money, and they take counsel. Now they're all legal. And they make a decision that they will use it to buy a potter's field as a burial place for strangers. A potter's field. I wanted to read a couple of things from William Hendrickson concerning the potter's field. Just some short comments, but helpful, I think. So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for foreigners or for strangers, our text says. Hendrickson says, they decide to use this money for a cause not directly connected with the temple and its maintenance or with any other strictly religious project. Instead, they use it for the purchase of the potter's field or the acre of ceramics. This term probably indicates a field from which the potters or a potter used to obtain their clay, but which had become depleted as a source of further supplies and had therefore been offered for sale. The priest then intended to transform this plot into a burial place for strangers. They were probably thinking especially of Jews living outside the Holy Land and coming to Jerusalem to attend one of the great festivals and then overtaken by death without any friends or relatives who were able to provide a funeral for them. In this way, the blood money, having been already used for the murder of the friend of the poor, Hendrickson says, could now also serve as a help for the poor themselves in their ultimate need. So this money who was sold to kill the very friend of the poor is now a field being bought for the poor to be buried in, Hendrickson says. And in verse 8, it just shows us the hypocrisy of the Jews doing this. They may have thought they were doing something good with the money, but verse 8 tells us that this field always reminded people how this field was purchased. And how does it say it was remembered? What does verse 8 tell us it's called? Therefore, that field has been called what? The field of blood until this day. Hendrickson goes on concerning this. He says, the meaning here is evidently that the place was called the field of blood because it was purchased with blood money. The name of the field would then be continuing testimony against Judas, the priest, and all who had agreed with them. So that's that idea that they might be able to hide all that's going on, that they might be able to do all this stuff in secret. There's a field itself named the field of blood, and it reminds us of Judas and the high priest and all the people who went against the Lord and put him under a false trial and used it to buy blood money, which was the money to put our Lord to death. And the fifth and last observation that we have here is Matthew referring to Jeremiah. Look at verse 9 and 10 with me. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me. Does anybody know at first glance what might look or sound wrong about what's going on here?
It's quoted from Zechariah, not Jeremiah.
Good. Our elder Joe says that it is a quote from Zechariah and not Jeremiah. Commentators disagree a little bit on where they fall. I've fallen on this side, and I'll kind of explain my reason. But some would say that it's Zechariah and Jeremiah. We find a piece of it in both when you look at Jeremiah chapter 19. But in Zechariah chapter 11 is where we find this prophecy. I tend to fall with those who say that the Jews would separate the canon into the law, the writings, and the prophets. Even Jesus does this in Luke 24:44 when he's talking about the law and the prophets. And Jeremiah came first in the prophetic books. So the prophets were sometimes collectively referred to by the same name. And that is what Matthew is doing here. He is referring to the prophets by saying Jeremiah and at the same time attributing this prophecy to Zechariah. Does that make sense? So if I saw, if the Jewish people heard the law, the prophets, the law, the writings, and the prophets, the law would be the Pentateuch, the writings would be the Proverbs, poetry literature, the Psalms, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, and the prophets. And the prophets would fall under Jeremiah. Therefore, Zechariah fell under Jeremiah, and that's what Matthew is doing here. He's saying, under the prophets was Zechariah, and Zechariah prophesied this prophecy for us. So that's one way. I feel like that is the right way of looking at it, because Zechariah does prophesy this exactly in 11, 12, and 13 of Zechariah. Any questions about that? Does that make sense? Yeah. So we've seen the contrast between Judas and Peter. We saw that even the evilest of men have a conscience, that conviction of sin does not always lead to conversion of the soul. And fourth, the hypocrisy of the religious leaders. And fifthly, we saw Matthew referring to Jeremiah and indeed referring to Zechariah. And there's much more, I know, but is there any questions at this time? We have a little bit of time left, but we have to cover a couple more verses. But any comments on that, brother?
I just find it ironic that Judas so cared for the poor that even when the spite card was poured upon Jesus, he said, "We could have sold this, given it to the poor." And yet now, the very money that he procured from Jesus is now being used to give it to
him. Yeah. Judas is... He's quite the character. Our brother's noticing that, you know, he sees money being used or the perfume used, and he says, we could have sold that and got money for the poor, and now the very money that he gives back is used for the poor. It's just these contrasts that go back and forth and these things that are going on. Look at verses 11 through 14. Let's try to make some headway here in the next 5 minutes. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said, "You have said so." But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Matthew tells us that Jesus stood before the governor. And when we look at Luke chapter 23, verses 1 and 2, we have an idea. So it's not that in Matthew it kind of seems like they took him to Pilate, and then the conversation with Jesus and Pilate happened, but Luke gives us a little bit more insight when he says, "Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate, and they began to accuse him, Jesus, saying, 'We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, the king.'" So this is what they present Pilate with. This is the problem. Early in the morning, everyone just woke up, and they're presenting Jesus this way to him. Luke helps us to see what the Jewish leaders say to Pilate when they bring him to Pilate's door that morning. In the ESV, we see that it says he forbids us from giving tribute. But in the NASB and the NIV, it says that we found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to pay taxes to Caesar. So that's what he's talking about, is that he said we're not to pay taxes to Caesar, and saying that his self was Christ, a king. Again, they continue to lie, don't they? They continue to lie about our Lord. They continue to bear false witness. Because isn't it our Lord in Mark 12 who hits them back with, "Pay to Caesar what is Caesar's"? I mean, he tells them, no, you do pay your taxes. Pay to Caesar what is Caesar's. Give to the God what is God's. And we know that we only we are to obey the laws that God has put over us, whether it be civil or even in the home, or what that looks like for a father or for those of us that are under the authority of even the church. And we're to obey up to the fact that somebody asks us to disobey the law of God. And then we obey God rather than man. But here they make a false, they're false witnesses again to Jesus, saying something that he did not say. They twist his words. They do say something true about Jesus, though, don't they? Look at verse 11 again. It says that he is the king of the Jews. And Pilate asks him that. He says, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus says, "You have said so." And they said, "Well, he says that he's Christ, a king." Well, they're right in saying that. They're absolutely right in saying that. They just don't believe him. So Jesus is killed for telling the truth. The truth that he says, they don't believe, and they accuse him of not being the Christ, a king. In the other Gospels, we see Pilate finds no fault in Jesus. In John 18, we see the long dialogue between Jesus and Pilate, which we won't have time to go over. Now, as Jesus answers Pilate by saying that he is the king of the Jews must have heard, because in verse 12, if you look there, they start to shout and accuse him, probably falsely again. And we read in verse 12, but when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Pilate, hearing the accusations being yelled out, turns to Jesus and says, "Don't you hear all these things are testifying against you? Aren't you going to say something here?" And verse 14 says, "But he gave no answer, not even a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed." The governor was greatly amazed. Jesus was being accused of all these things right in front of him, and Jesus says nothing. So many times we want to defend ourselves when people are falsely accusing us of things. But Isaiah 53:7 comes to mind. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that led to a slaughter, and like a sheep that before his shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth." He opened not his mouth. He was not a guilty man. He was an innocent man. He did not have to prove to the evil men that he was innocent. He was innocent, and he had to say no more to them. And our brother, I think Josh next week will continue with more about the trial of Pilate, and we're looking forward to that. So if we have seen our Lord condemned by death by the Jewish leaders and sent to Pilate, we have seen the suicide of Judas, we have seen Jesus before Pilate, and in conclusion, I just want to remind us of a couple of things here in the last minute. I'm about a minute over, but bear with me for maybe one more minute. Again, I want to remind us that we see the sovereignty of God over all of this. I said it once, but I want to remind us of this. As we watch the scenes in the betrayal and wickedness unfold, it should cause us to trust the inerrancy of Scripture. That's one thing that we should gather from this, that we should trust the inerrancy of Scripture, that prophecies have been made over and over in the Old Testament, and we're seeing all these prophecies being played out right in front of us. That should give us confidence in the Word of God. It should give us confidence in the inerrancy of Scripture, knowing that the Scriptures are true and there's no contradictions in them. Also, we should continue to look at this scene with sadness, yes, with anxiety sometimes, yes, but we also have to see ourselves finding great joy in what's going on here, in a sense. Not the evilness that's going on, but the very apex of the cross that will happen, that Jesus had to go through this for us, that we could not pay for our own sins, but that Jesus came to pay a ransom for us, and he had to go through all of this. And right now, he's suffering under the wrath of man, and he's suffering under the evil of man. But later we're going to see that more gruesome, he will have to suffer under the wrath of his Father. And that's where he's headed, to suffer under the wrath of his Father on our behalf. So may the Lord help us to look at this text with great confidence in the Scriptures, knowing that it's true, and also great confidence in our Lord, who says that he is the King of the Jews, a King indeed, our King, the one who has overcome sin for us. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you for this day that you've given us to look at your word. Father, I ask that as we have looked at your word, that you would help us, Lord, to not be those who are hypocritical, not be those who sell you out, but those who stand strong for the gospel, those who stand strong for our Lord who marched the cross on our behalf, that we might be free, that we might have a clear conscience, that we might be able to serve you. Father, we ask that you'd give us grace. We ask, Lord, now as we come to worship you, we ask that you would be with Pastor John as he opens up the Scriptures to us. I ask, Lord, that you'd be with him as he preaches from this pulpit, that you would move him, Lord, to the side, and may we see our Lord Jesus Christ and the truth of his word come to us with conviction, Lord, and with encouragement. I pray, Lord, for all those who will be part of the service, for our brother Pete who leads worship. Lord, give him clarity of speech as he reads the words of Scripture to us and prays with us. Father, give us grace to worship you, the only true God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.